appreciate the message that Brother Jerry has brought to us this morning, and I'm hoping that I can connect it. I've been looking. I've had a particular subject on my mind for some time now, and I think that there is a connection to what I want to speak on this morning. I want to, if the Lord will bless us, I want to speak this morning on the topic of predestination. But to begin that, I want us to understand that predestination has to do with we being in Christ, and because positionally we were placed in Christ, he now is in us. And so to make that point, we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1 with a statement the Apostle Paul here makes. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." That all spiritual blessings in heavenly places is to say, who has blessed us with the whole scope and power of salvation. Has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, one of the things I want you to notice about this is that predestination goes all the way back to God choosing a people in Christ before the world began. Predestination is the culmination of the intent of that choice. It is the culmination. It is the completeness of, or the completing of God's purpose, according to his good pleasure, his purpose for those that he chose. In 1602, or maybe it was 1603, it escapes me, James VI, who was at that time the king of Scotland, became James I, king of England and Scotland. And in 1603, at the behest of some of the churchmen of that day, he gathered together in Hanford, I believe it was, Hancock perhaps, Manor. He gathered together a group of 47 worthies and set them to the task of translating the Mesoteric text and the Textus Receptus. The Mesoteric text was the Old Testament, Textus Receptus the New Testament. And he taxed them with the task of translating those ancient manuscripts into the English language, which they completed in 1611 and presented back to the king, and which we to this day use and understand to be the King James Version of the Bible. Now, the reason that I make that point is because of the scruples and the high level of scholarship that went into that translation. Now, King James didn't just simply say, okay, here's the Textus Receptus and here's the Mesoteric text, and you guys have at it, and you know, let me know what you come up with. He gave them 15 rules that they were to follow, and even in some of the rules, he said, "Now this is going to be really important to me, so you pay particular attention to this rule." And among those rules, the design of those rules, generally speaking, were to avoid any personal doctrine being imposed in the text. It was to avoid, pet interpretations of given texts, etc. And for instance, one of the rules that he gave is he said, when a word has multiple significations, and signification is just a big word, it means definitions. When you have more than one definition for a rule, for a word, and If there is disagreement as to the proper definition under consideration for the word, that they were to research how the ancients translated and interpreted that text and bring that research in and use the proper English word so far as the multiple definitions of the Greek or Hebrew word is concerned. And that's what they did with the word predestinate. Not only did he tell them that, but he said, if you have any disagreement as to what word is appropriate, you are to set out your translation and explain why you're using this particular word in this for the translation, and you're to give that to the heads of the six committees that were set up, and they will get together and put their heads together, and they'll decide if this is the proper interpretation. Not only that, he told them, now as you're interpreting, and if you're struggling with an interpretation, you are to send letters to all of the clergy that, these were bishops of the Church of England. You're to send letters to all of the clergy that are under you and ask them to send back to you their understandings of the particular scripture that's under consideration. And then when you finish a book of the Bible, you are to present your interpretation to the other five committees for their review to make sure that there is agreement. And my point in all of this is that they were very, very careful and under very strict guidelines to avoid personal interpretation of Scripture, to avoid that. Now, for whatever reason, as the centuries have cranked on, while on the one hand, folks will give great homage to the beauty and the precision, etc., of the King James Bible, they will very often take a word in the King James Bible and completely ignore how the translators translated that word and develop their own doctrine by a faulty translation of that word. And that's what's happened with the doctrine of predestination. That's what happened to it. So I want us this morning for a few moments to look at this word. It's used here in Ephesians chapter 1, as we mentioned, predestination. The Greek word is proorizo. Pro, the prefix pro, means before, and orizo is the Greek word for horizon. So the word means before the horizon, and the idea of it is to mark a boundary. And that if you were out on the sea, and you were sailing in a given direction, you could see where the sea stopped and land began on the horizon. When you're sailing toward land and it's a mountainous area, first you're only seeing the sea, and then as you get closer to the land, because of the curvature of the earth, the mountains begin to come up, and you see the distinction on the horizon. You see a very clear distinction, and it limits where the horizon is. And that's conceptually what the word proizo does. It is a qualifying limiter, if you will, a qualifying limiter. And it's used four places in Scripture. It's used two times in Romans chapter 8. It's used twice here in the Ephesian letter. It's used once in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. And it's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In the Roman letter and in the Ephesian letter, it is used predestinate or predestinated. In Acts chapter 4, the word is translated determined before. Determined before. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is translated ordained before. Now, there was a reason why the King James translators did not translate proorizo in Acts chapter 4 as predestinate, and it's the same reason they didn't translate it as predestinate in Acts in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's what I want us to look at. Now, I don't want this to be a technical sermon by any means. You know, I'm hoping we can get some good sound doctrine in here, but it's important to understand that these translators knew what they were doing and did with purpose use different English words so that we would not become confused about the doctrine of predestination. They limited how they were going to use it. So let's look at that. We've mentioned Romans chapter 8. I want to begin actually in Acts chapter 4. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Okay? Let's keep in mind the definition of proorizo, before the horizon, to set a boundary or a limit. To set a boundary or a limit. And in verse 28, well, let's back up a little bit because it's important to the context of what he says. He says in verse 26, he says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Okay, so now, the very first thing to understand is that we have here a scene. And the players in this scene, Luke is describing, and he says, you know, there were kings that were involved in this. They were gathered against him. Herod was against him. Pilate was against him. The Jews were against him. The Gentiles were against him. They all were against him. Okay? And then he says this concerning the Lord in this circumstance. He says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Okay? Folks will look at that and they say, well, God predestinated what Christ was going to suffer then. Okay? That's not what it says. What it says is God placed a limitation on what Christ would suffer. Do you see that? And he tells us how he set the limitation. It was according to the people who were going to be doing the persecuting. That the Lord chose the time and place of the crucifixion. And if you go back and look at the language in Scripture, you find that the timing and the place of the crucifixion was very specifically determined by God. That there were various times when people would have put Jesus to death, and the Scriptures will say, but it was not yet his hour. And then there comes a time, and it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, for it was his hour. And so we see that the place and the timing of the crucifixion was precisely set by God. And who was it that saw to it that it was precisely fulfilled? It was God, because it was Jesus who set his face toward Jerusalem, and said, it's now my hour. I'm going to Jerusalem now. So the way that God determined this, the things that he would suffer, was not predestinating that Jesus would be nailed to the cross, but rather determining that the time of the appearing of Jesus Christ would be at a time when Jerusalem was occupied by the Roman powers, who were fierce oppressors, that it would be a time when in Israel's being occupied by the Romans, when sedition was rampant, and so there was great suspicion toward anyone that was the least bit out of step with the prescribed Roman allowed method of Jewish worship in that day, to the extent that they even appointed the high priest. that all of these things were set in place, that the penalty for sedition was to be crucified on a cross, and Jesus appeared in the world at that time. And so it could be prophesied that he would be beaten and that he would be nailed to a cross, because God determined before the exact moment when Christ would present himself in Jerusalem, in a place where crucifixion for sedition was the norm, that he would be falsely accused of sedition. And I wish I had time to get into the conversation between he and Pilate, because that's a whole nother topic, you know, Pilate's view of truth versus Jesus as the truth. But nevertheless, this is how determined before works. Now, God determines before in lots of ways. One way that God determines before is by decree. God had already knew what light would be when he commanded light to exist. Let there be light. That was a decree for light to exist. And so God determined before when he said, let us make man in our own image. That was another determining before, in the which God formed man and made him in his own image. Another way that God determines before, and I want you to think about these not simply as disassociated concepts, but rather as one, as an umbrella of his predetermining, and he does it by decree, and he also does it by foreordination, by ordaining before. For instance, if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 1, you'll find that the Lord is speaking there to Jeremiah, and he says, I knew thee before I formed thee. And he said, I ordained thee to be a prophet before you were born. And so here is the Lord foreordaining. And when we're talking about God foreordaining, we're talking about God predetermining a specific role or a specific position that someone would have in his kingdom. And so he foreordained that Jeremiah would be a prophet. And if we go over to Acts chapter 2, we'll see how that foreordaining worked where our salvation is concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Okay, that ordained before is pro-arizo. Is pro-arizo. And he says there is this mystery that he, Paul, was teaching. And if you go through the Corinthian letter, you'll discover exactly what he meant by that mystery. He's talking about how we were chosen in Christ, how there was a necessity of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, how Jesus is coming a second time and delivering us up to heaven to forever be with him. And all of those things God foreordained. In other words, he established the position of Christ where the atonement was concerned, and our position in Christ where the atonement was concerned. And he ordained that before. He assigned a duty, an office work, if you will, to Jesus Christ, and then he assigned to us the consequence of that office work. And so that's how ordained before is used, and it's not predestination. It's not predestination. God did not predestinate that Jesus would die on the cross. He determined before that he would die on the cross. And the effect was not predestinated either. He ordained Jesus to an office work of the atoning Lamb of God. And then he ordained us to the consequences of that office work. And in ordaining us to the consequences of the office work, he predestinated that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So here's what you have. You have God's predetermination. It's like an umbrella. Everything comes under God's predetermination. Then you have different methods that God predetermines. And one of those is by decree. And another one is by foreordaining. And then within foreordaining, you have an application. In other words, when God set up the mystery of salvation by grace, one of the things that that in the foreordination of Christ dying on the cross was the effect of him dying on the cross, which is to say that we would be justified, and being justified, that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so you have an application of foreordination. You have an application of foreordination. Now, when he uses predestinate, he's talking about a final destination or a final and ultimate destiny. Okay? So right off the bat, by the very definition of the word predestinate, you can't apply that to things that don't have a final destiny. Amen. You can't apply that to things that are not going to a place finally and be there forever. And so that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. And let's go over and we'll look very quickly here and then we'll give way. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. One of the things that that Brother Joe straightened me out on a long time ago is that confirmation to the image of Christ, I used to believe was a process that included regeneration. But that's not what it's talking about. This confirmation to the image of Christ is what David was talking about in the Psalms when he said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. That's what God predestinated us to. That's our final destination. Our final destiny is to be like Christ with Christ. Amen. And so he says that it is to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you go over into Ephesians, where he also mentions this, we learn a couple of other things about predestination. Well, now here we go. We already talked about this, that he predestinated us to the adoption of children. That's Ephesians 1:5. Predestinated us to the adoption of children. Now, why is that important? Why is it important to be adopted into the family of God? If I'm born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in me, and my spirit jointly confesses with the Spirit of God that I am a child of God, then why all of this adoption stuff? Your bodies aren't changed when you're born again. Your bodies don't change when you're born again. That's what Brother Jerry talked about. You know, in my flesh, I serve the law of sin and death. But in my spirit, the spirit of life. That the principle of existence where our bodies are concerned is the wages of sin is death. Because we are sinners by nature, there is this continuing entropy is one word for it. There is this continuing decay of our natural bodies, and that begins at birth. Incidentally, you have cells that start to die from conception. Cells begin to die, and that continues until the death of cells in your bodies begin to cause organs to die, and as those organs die and systems no longer work, then the life principle in you dies, and your body is dead. And so in our flesh, we serve the law of sin and death. Because our flesh is not changed when we're born in the Spirit of God. But David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'll see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now that's not a spirit body. A spirit body would be an immaterial body that looks like a material body. A spiritual body is this. The natural body is sustained according to the laws of nature. We eat, we drink, and rest when we need to rest. And those principles, we have to have all those principles functioning, at least at some basic, you know, minimal level at least, to sustain life. We have to have food, we have to have water, we have to have rest. You have to have all three of those things in order to, and air, in order to live. Okay? So our natural bodies are sustained by nature itself. Do you see that? By the elements of nature, our natural bodies are sustained. Well, if that's how our natural bodies are sustained, if that's how the body is sustained, and Paul is referring to it as a natural body, then a spiritual body is sustained by no less than the Spirit of God himself. So the life source in the resurrection won't be what we eat and drink and air that we breathe. The life source will be God himself, who exists apart from all those things, so that they're not necessary for us in order for us to be alive. Do you see that? So, how is it then that can happen? Well, a change has to occur. That's what Job said. I wait all my appointed days until my change comes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul describes the nature of that change. He said, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in corruption, it's raised incorruptible. He's describing the nature of that change, which ultimately is, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, as we just explained. Okay? But if we don't have the Spirit of God in our natural bodies, in other words, if we're not born again in our natural bodies, that's a better way to say it, then how do our natural bodies get into the family of God? The Apostle Paul tells us that that relationship with God, so far as regeneration is concerned, he says that, you know, you've not received the spirit of bondage unto fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And then he says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And so from that standpoint, we see that in our spiritual identity, so where our spiritual identity is concerned, we have this sense of God as our Father, and we're waiting for our bodies to catch up with that. He says we're waiting for the adoption, the resurrection of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Your spirits are born of God and a new creature. Your bodies are brought into the family of God by adoption. By adoption. Do you see that? And that adoption was predestinated. That adoption was, in other words, the final destiny of your body is to be in the family of God, to be a child of God in the family of God, reunited with your spirit. Reunited with your spirit. Until then, We have the spirit of adoption, which in the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul describes as the earnest of our inheritance. That we have this sense of being a member of the family of God, even though our bodies are still struggling where sin is concerned, in our born-again selves, we have this indelible identity as a child of God, being born of the Spirit of God. And so we're awaiting the culmination of predestination, which is to say the resurrection of our bodies when we inherit all the things that we're experiencing from a spiritual perspective today, we will experience from the perspective of the eternal reality. And so if you want to think about this, where the word proizo is used, first of all, it strikes me that people who claim to have such confidence in the King James version of the Bible would expand predestination beyond where the translators expanded it, and they will use the differences, they will ignore the differences and try to make those differences, try to incorporate that into predestination. And the fact that they're different, the translators were screaming, don't confuse this with predestination, it's not the same thing. And they were screaming that. And so God determined before all things, either by his permissive will and suffering things to occur, by his understanding at a specific time when Christ would come into the world, the things that he would suffer in consequence of the timing and the personalities that were on the scene at the time, the things that he would suffer. And he foreordained a plan that included Christ suffering and dying for our sins, included we being born of the Spirit of God, and by predestination included the adoption of our bodies into the family of God. And that's what I have for you this morning.